We are getting back into a study that we began last year in the Gospel of John, So if you have a Bible, I invite you to go ahead and open to John chapter 8. We're going to pick up where we left off late last summer. And let me give you a little insight as to how we put together our teaching series. There are two basic kinds of teaching that you can do from the Bible. One is called exegetical, or basically you take a part of the Bible and you study it to see, what does this say to me? What does this part of the Bible say, and how can we learn from it? Another way to study the Bible is topical, and that is you take a topic and you say, what does the Bible say on this topic? And you look across many, many passages. Both ways are legitimate, important ways to study your Bible. And we do both here at Southside. And so last year we started going through the Gospel of John, and we made it from John 1 through John chapter 7. And so this year we're starting back off in John chapter 8. On Wednesday nights in our midweek worship service called Tables that meets at 6:30, we're doing a topical series that will begin this week called The Lies That We Believe, The Lies We Tell Ourselves. And so if you are interested in being a part of our Wednesday night series, we'd love to have you come this Wednesday night and join us at 6:30 for Tables, midweek worship experience. If you want to join us for dinner, you can make reservations, and that begins at 5:30, but we'd be glad to have you there. So if you have your Bibles open to John chapter 8, we'll be looking right there. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some in front of you, and you're welcome to use that Bible. And if you don't have one at home, you're welcome to take that with you as our gift to you. And as we begin to look at this passage of Scripture, it raises a really important question for us that many of you feel on a daily, if not weekly basis, or anytime you watch the news or engage in society or in culture at large. You'll know that as communication increases and technology increases, our planet seems to become smaller and smaller. And we become a much more pluralistic society and pluralistic culture. You are faced with people with different worldviews, a variety of religious backgrounds, a variety of lifestyle choices on a daily basis. And because of that, it gives us as Christians a great opportunity to interact with people whose worldviews are different than ours and to share what we believe as Christians the Bible teaches us as the best way to live. But it also creates some tension as people's ideas and people's worldviews differ from one another. And as a society, we have to find ways to sort of get along. And in our culture today, there's something that many of you know called political correctness. That's one way in which we've been challenged to get along with each other. There are certain things you don't say, certain things, ideas you don't share. And one of the ideas that has risen to the top as sort of the premier value of our culture, at least in America, North America today, is the word tolerance. You see it on bumper stickers. You hear it talked about in newscast as it relates to people whose worldviews are different than yours, whose way of life may be different than yours. We're constantly challenged to tolerate people. And the opposite of tolerance is this idea of just sort of being condemning or judging someone. So culture would have us believe that these are our only choices. Tolerate or to sort of condemn and stand in judgment. In fact, tolerance has changed in its meaning the way our culture uses it. When our culture uses the word tolerance, they don't mean it the way the dictionary means it. So let's just look at what the word tolerance literally means. It means this: to allow or to permit, to recognize and respect others' beliefs and practices without sharing them, to bear or put up with someone or something not necessarily liked. In other words, you cannot tolerate something unless you disagree with it. So when people use the word tolerance and say we need to be tolerant, what they're really saying is, by the definition of the word, don't like it, but allow it. Don't agree with it, but permit it. Really, there are three different kinds of tolerance. The first is tolerance of people. Many of you experience this in the Christmas holidays with your visiting family. You practiced tolerating people, maybe in-laws or family members that you don't see very often. But there's another tolerance of behavior. And then a third way that you can tolerate is a tolerance of ideas. And the distinction between these three is really important, and it's often ignored. You see, intolerance of an idea or a behavior does not equal intolerance of a person or a group. That is really important for you to understand. Let me just give you an example in your own home if you have children. There are many times that you as a parent, a grandparent, an aunt, an uncle did not tolerate the behavior of your children. But you did tolerate your children. You did continue to tolerate them. You just didn't tolerate their behavior or their idea. The inverse of this is also true, that tolerance of a person or a group does not necessarily equal tolerance of an idea or a behavior. And it's really important to split those apart and to know when you talk about tolerance, there's tolerance of people, there's tolerance of behavior, and there's tolerance of ideas. And they don't necessarily equate to one another. Just because you tolerate an idea or a behavior or a person doesn't mean you tolerate the other. What people mean by tolerance in our culture today is actually the word acceptance. And look at what the definition of acceptance is. The act of taking or receiving something offered. Favorable reception, approval, favor, the act of assenting or believing. Now, why do I bring this up? I bring this up because the passage we're going to talk today really addresses this false choice that we are so often given in our culture today, that you either have to accept, because that's what mostly our culture means when they say tolerate, you have to accept or you have to stand in complete opposition in judgment of. Jesus was faced with this choice many, many times. And as believers, it's critical for us to understand how Jesus faced this false choice that he had and what he did when he faced it. So hopefully by now you found John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. And I want to address one thing with this passage before we get into it. Many of you who are using a Bible may notice that in your Bible, John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11, maybe even back the last verse of chapter 7 through verse 11 of chapter 8 is encircled in a parentheses, or maybe it's even moved to a footnote, and your note in your Bible may say the earliest, most reliable copies of the scripture do not include these verses. How many of you have a Bible right now that says something like that? Let me just see your hands. Okay, let me just explain to you what that means, because I think it's important for you to know that the Bible that you have, the Bible that we read from, is reliable and trustworthy. And sometimes you may read that, and people have used that as an example to say, see, you can't trust that what the Bible says is actually historically accurate. Let me just tell you there are two kinds of basic studies of the Bible. One is you study the Bible for what it teaches you in theology, what it teaches you about living the Christ life. Another way to study the Bible is through textual criticism. The same way that people would study all kinds of ancient literature and even modern literature, you see, how was this put together? Textual critics look at the oldest manuscripts they can find of the Bible in order to put the Bible together to translate it accurately for us. And as archaeologists and Bible scholars have looked, they have found some amazingly old copies of the New Testament. You can rest assured that your Old Testament is one of the most reliable pieces of ancient literature that the world has ever known. More reliable than anything that Homer has written. We have copies of the New Testament that go back almost to the very time of its writing within the generation that it was written. As scholars have studied and found some of these ancient texts, they have discovered that this passage of Scripture is often left out of those earliest copies. They can find segments of this passage of Scripture in other places. Most scholars believe this encounter that Jesus had really happened, and that the account that we have in the Bible is an accurate depiction of that experience. The problem is they don't know really where it goes in the New Testament. Some have thought that maybe it goes in the Gospel of Luke. Others have thought maybe it belongs at a different place in the Gospel of John. But almost everyone agrees that this story actually happened, that you can trust that it is historically accurate. Here's something else you need to know. If this were left out of your Bible, there is nothing included in it that we don't know about the ministry of Jesus that's not included in the rest of the Gospels. It doesn't add anything that we don't already know from the rest of the Gospel, nor does it change anything about the rest of the message of the Gospel. So you can trust that this passage is an accurate depiction of an encounter that Jesus had. So if you have it, John chapter 8, beginning in verse 2, this is what it says. Early in the morning, he, that's Jesus, came again into the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst. So Jesus has been in an ongoing debate with the religious leaders and the Pharisees, and they are now looking to set him up and test him. And isn't it interesting that they knew exactly where to find this woman who would be caught in the act of adultery? And isn't it also interesting that they only brought the woman when the law of Moses clearly says that the man and the woman would both suffer the penalty of death if they were caught in the act of adultery? So they bring this woman and they cast her before Jesus and they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses, we're commanded to stone such women. But what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. So this seems like the perfect trap that the Pharisees have set, because it puts Jesus between two absolute alternatives. And these two absolute alternatives that Jesus, you can't take the middle ground here, you can't compromise, you're going to have to make a choice. The first absolute alternative that Jesus faces is between allegiance to the law of Moses and allegiance to the law of Rome. Now, the Roman Empire ruled over Jerusalem and all of Israel at this time in history. And the Jews, especially the Pharisees, really resented the fact that the Romans ruled over them, because their law, the Roman law, trumped all of the Jewish law. And the Jewish law wasn't just the Jewish law, it was the law of God. And so the Jews saw this as very offensive that the Romans would put their law over the law of God. And one of the things that Jews were not permitted to do was to execute someone. That's why when you get to the execution of Jesus, the Jews had to send Jesus to Pontius Pilate, because they didn't have the authority to execute him. So here in this case, what's happened is this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says that she should be stoned, but according to Roman law, the Jews were not allowed to execute anybody. So the first challenge, the first alternative that they, the way they believe they've trapped Jesus, is to say, whose law are you going to follow, Jesus? Are you going to follow Moses' law, or are you going to follow the Roman law? And whichever way Jesus decided to go, the Pharisees won. Because if he chose to say, yes, she should be stoned, then he was in violation of the law of Rome, and he could be accused of being an insurrectionist and a revolutionary. If he chose to say, no, don't stone her, then they could say he was in violation of the law of Moses, and surely this was not the Messiah, because the Messiah would never violate the law of Moses. But the second alternative that they placed him in was between absolute morality and absolute compassion. And this is the more important alternative, because this is the one that we as believers in our culture and world today are often faced with. A choice between being absolutely moral and being absolutely compassion, filled with compassion. So, because if you are absolutely compassionate, you must be relatively moral. Let me just tell you what I mean. If I'm going to be compassionate every time somebody sins or violates the law with every criminal, then I'm going to have to compromise morality to do that in order to display compassion. You can't have both. The reverse is also true. If I'm going to choose absolute morality, then I am choosing relative compassion. Because if I am going to apply the law every time with absolute morality, then that means I'm going to have to compromise compassion. Does that make sense? You can't have both. And this is the real problem that we face as humans, especially in our culture today. Because we need both. We need absolute morality, and we need absolute compassion. If I find myself falling short of the law, falling short of moral standards, I want you to be compassionate with me. But however, if you have fallen short and I'm on the moral high ground, I may not want to be compassionate with you. We face this on a daily basis. You face this when you parent your children. You face this in the workplace. You face this everywhere. And it is the human problem that we cannot have absolute morality and absolute compassion. So look what happened. John chapter 8, verse 6. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. He didn't answer them right away. And people have, scholars have questioned for years, what was it that Jesus was writing? I don't think what is the right question. It's not what was Jesus writing. The better question is, why was he writing? Now, let me just remind you of the setting and what's going on here. These Pharisees had gone off. They had found a woman in the act of adultery. They had brought this woman to Jesus and thrown her on the ground in front of Jesus. Let me just ask you, where are the eyes of every man in that circle? Come on. They're on her. There's a naked woman in the room. I mean, their eyes are on this woman. She's at least scantily clad, and every eye is on this woman. So what does Jesus do? He diverts his eyes. It could be just that simple. That Jesus diverts his eyes away from this woman's nakedness, and he is drawing in the sand. Look what happened in verse 7 and 8. And as they continued to ask him, in other words, they asked him this question. Jesus bends down and starts drawing in the sand, and they continued to ask him. They were persistent in asking him. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. Now, this response is a classic response. And my guess is, even if you're not somebody who reads the Bible often, you don't go to church very often, you have heard this story, you have heard the words of Jesus, but it's important for you to know what Jesus doesn't do. Jesus doesn't deny this woman's behavior requires punishment. He doesn't make any statement about this woman's behavior or the fact that it, in fact, is true that the law of Moses said that a person caught in the act of adultery should be executed. But he doesn't say anything about that. Jesus also doesn't defend or attack capital punishment as a means of punishing this woman. This is important for us to know what Jesus doesn't do, because this is what we often do when faced with this choice. We will find ourselves trying to defend the law, or we will find ourselves questioning the law. But we will often not address the heart of the issue, and the heart of the issue that this woman stood in need of absolute compassion, but deserved absolute judgment because of her immorality. But what Jesus does, he does the thing that the woman and her accusers would have never imagined, the thing they would have least expected. He questioned the accuser's right to serve as her executioner. Let the one among you who is without sin be the first to cast stones. Listen, you may not listen to anything else I say today. If you've already checked out, tune back in for this, because it's worth the price of admission right here, okay? Jesus disturbs the comfortable and comforts the disturbed. This is the pattern of Jesus throughout the Gospels, that he is constantly disturbing the comfortable and comforting the disturbed. Some of you have experienced that in your own walk. At a time where you were the most disturbed, at the most difficult part of your life, you experienced the grace and the mercy of Jesus, and you experienced a comfort that came from God that goes beyond any explanation. Others of us who are in the room are so comfortable that the thing that we need the most is for Jesus to disturb us out of our comfort. And that's exactly what Jesus did through the course of his ministry, and it's exactly what he was doing here in this case. Verse 9. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Isn't this interesting? The paradox that's happening here. Here you have a woman who was brought before Jesus. Most likely, she was completely stripped naked. You have her surrounded by religious leaders and Pharisees who are dressed in the fancy garbs, and they're wearing masks of hypocrisy. And at the end of the story, Jesus has stripped all of the men of their hypocrisy, and he has covered this woman with grace. Listen to what Philip Yancey says in the book, What's So Amazing About Grace. There are really only two kinds of people in the world, and they are not the guilty and the innocent. They are the guilty people who acknowledge their guilt, and the guilty people who try to hide their guilt behind masks of hypocrisy. As we gather here today, there are not people in this room who are innocent and some people in this room who are guilty. There are just guilty people in this room who are willing to confront their guilt and other people who live in states of denial. And the question is, which one are you? Because you can come to Jesus in one of two ways. You can come to Jesus completely naked, and he will cover you with his grace, and he will cover you with his mercy. Or you can come in the mask of hypocrisy, and he will expose you for who you really are. That's how these folks came to Jesus. And Jesus was confronted with this choice. Philip Yancey again says, throughout the Gospels, Jesus teaches us that God shows a marked preference for real over good people. Jesus isn't looking for good people. He's looking for authentic people. He's looking for real people who are willing to say, I am a guilty person. I am the naked woman in need of your grace and your mercy. Verse 10, Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Has no one condemned you? She said, no, Lord, no one. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Now, Hollywood loves this text. This may be, I don't have the statistics to prove it. It'd be an interesting thing to study, but I'm guessing this may be one of the most used stories from the Gospels, from the life of Jesus, that Hollywood ever goes to. They go to it, and almost always they stop the verse right there. And when they stop the verse right there, neither do I condemn you, they cause Jesus to appear to have made a choice between absolute morality and absolute compassion. And the world would have you believe that Jesus, instead of choosing absolute morality, he compromised morality, chose relative morality, and instead chooses absolute compassion. But you have to read the rest of the verse, which is so often left out of what Hollywood says. Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. In other words, Jesus says, I'm not choosing between absolute morality and absolute compassion. And Jesus is uniquely qualified to say this because he knows that the stones, in fact, should be thrown in response to this woman's sins, but that he himself will take her place as their target. Grace interrupts destructive behavior. That grace steps into this moment, and Jesus says, I am the only person qualified. I'm the only one who can provide you absolute morality and absolute compassion. The cross of Jesus is the only place to find absolute morality and absolute compassion. If you find yourself stuck between those two alternatives, whether it's you dealing with the reality of someone that you're a friend with, a family member, and you feel like you are forced to choose between absolute morality and absolute compassion, or whether it is you personally, and you feel like you're in need of absolute compassion, but you know God demands absolute morality. If that is you, what you need to know is the only place to find both is in the cross of Jesus Christ. And when you are confronted with another person's nakedness, the best thing that you can do is lead that person to the cross of Jesus where they can find both. Because you cannot change a person's bad behavior by taking them to the law. That's what the Pharisees were trying to do. We're going to deal with this woman's sin by taking her and applying the law, absolute morality, which lacks any compassion whatsoever. You must take the person in your life who is in need of absolute compassion. You must bring them to grace first. And you have to avoid the trap of believing that the only choice that you have is between tolerance and condemnation. Because it's not. There's another choice. And we as believers have to choose to respond like Jesus. We have to acknowledge that sin matters and that Christ has borne the penalty for that sin on the cross. Sin does matter. Absolute morality is what God expects and requires of us. And absolute compassion is what he's called his church to demonstrate and what he has offered to the world through Jesus Christ. There's another choice. There's a different choice between tolerance and condemnation. Listen to what N.T. Wright, the English theologian, said. Forgiveness is not the same as tolerance. Being forgiven doesn't mean that sin doesn't matter. On the contrary, forgiveness means that sin does matter. but that God has chosen to set it aside. Find it in the cross of Jesus. Maybe you're here and you would say, I don't really relate to the Pharisees. I'm really the woman. I'm really the one who is naked. The invitation is the same. Come to the cross of Jesus. There was a prophecy about Jesus 700 years before he was born. And this is what it said. It's kind of an unusual passage. It has an image in it that may not be something you would immediately relate to. But listen to what Isaiah said. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Now get the image. Have you ever seen a plant that has been snapped? Maybe a twig has been broken or a branch has been broken and it's just hanging on. What this verse says is that Jesus, the Messiah, when he comes, that he won't break that. That he won't take advantage of the fact that that is a fragile reed and snap it off. And if there's a wick that's almost about to be burned out, Jesus won't snuff it out. Jesus has absolute compassion, but look at the end of the verse. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He also demands and brings absolute morality. If you are naked, you can trust that you can come to Jesus. And if you are a bruised reed, he will not break you. If you are a wick that is just about to be snuffed out, he won't burn you out. He will have compassion on you. But here's what you have to do. You have to stop blame shifting. You have to take off the mask of hypocrisy and admit that you, in fact, are the problem. That you, in fact, have violated God's expectation of absolute morality, and you come to him in your nakedness, and he will clothe you with mercy and grace. The pastor and physician, Dr. Paul Tournier, says, God blots out the conscious guilt, but he brings to consciousness repressed guilt. Maybe there's something in your life, something that you have just tolerated about your own existence, something that you have expected even other people to tolerate about you. And in doing so, you have repressed the guilt. You have repressed the shame. You have repressed the fact that that thing that you are expecting other people to tolerate, that thing that you yourself are expecting to tolerate, is a violation of God's call on your life, and it goes against the best way that God's called you to live. Listen, you're a bruised reed. And you can come to Jesus, but you have to take the mask off. And Jesus will provide you with absolute compassion in your condition and in your situation. But if you are one who constantly represses the guilt, Jesus will disturb the comfortable. And he will bring it up to your mind over and over again. That's why some of you have struggled. Because you don't know why you can't shake this feeling that something is wrong. You can't connect to God. You're not connecting well to other people. And I would just say, invite Jesus to reveal your nakedness. And then come before him. Own your sin. Own the fact that there are consequences of that sin. And then look to the cross of Jesus, who was willing to suffer on your behalf. That he himself would become the target of the stones, so that you could be given the message, go, I do not contemn you, go now and sin no more. I'm going to invite you to bow your heads and pray. And we're going to sing a song of invitation and a song of commitment together. And as we sing this song this morning, I just want to invite you, if you are here today and you are a bruised reed, if you're a smoldering, and you find yourself in the situation of needing absolute compassion, but incapable of absolute morality, you've come to the right place today. There's not a person around you today who has not found themselves in the same situation, the same circumstance. We are all in this together. But the invitation of Jesus is to come to the cross, because it's the only place you'll find what you really need, which is absolute morality and absolute compassion. For some of you, you are faced with the reality that there's somebody in your life, there's a situation, a circumstance in your life, and you don't know how to respond. You don't know how to compromise, if you should compromise what you believe in order so that you can be compassionate, or if you should hold firm to your beliefs so that you can be absolutely moral. You don't know what to do. I would invite you to bring that to the cross, because it is only through the grace and mercy of Jesus that you can ever hope to have both absolute compassion and absolute morality over that person, that son, that daughter, that friend, that coworker, that parent. You are not capable on your own of providing that. Come to the cross of Jesus. So we're going to sing, and I'm going to invite you to come. Whether you're in the position of trying to choose between the two, or whether you are in the one in need of both, will you come? I'll be here. I can pray with you. You can kneel at these steps. You can pray with others in the room. Father, we come to you today, and we face the problem that all humanity has faced since the Garden of Eden. Lord, we need absolute compassion, but we are incapable of being absolutely moral. And Father, we live in a culture and a society that just seems to push us to say, just say everything is okay, and that as long as you're absolutely compassionate, morality doesn't matter. But then we come to your word and we read it over and over again, and we understand and know that you are a holy and a righteous and a loving God who calls us to be holy as you are holy. Father, we need your wisdom. We need to keep the cross in our sights and to continue to press on towards that, that the absolute morality and compassion of Jesus might define us as a church, it might define us as individuals, and that, Lord, for those who are here today who are a broken reed, I pray that they will come and that they will find the compassion of Jesus at the foot of his cross. We pray this in his name. Amen.